Well, we are in the book of Acts, back in the book of Acts. It's been over 3 weeks now. And so, as you know, as a church, we typically just teach through a book of the Bible. So we start in Acts 1:1, and we'll finish in Acts 28, and then we just work through all the way through it. And, you know, some people are really, really creative, and they can come up with all these clever sermon ideas and stuff like that. I'm nowhere near that creative, nor do I want to be. I want to just teach Scripture. Because when we teach Scripture, it's just, we know that we are doing what God wants us to do. And so, as you know, Acts is actually Luke part 2. And so the book of Luke covers the first 30 years of Jesus' life, and the book of Acts covers the 30 years after his death. And so Dr. Luke wrote it. He wrote both of the books. And in thinking through these books, I thought, well, let's get a good review to be able to really understand and to grasp what this book is all about. And so if you're taking notes, there are five things that I came up with. Actually, in South Africa one morning, I trying to do a quick review of the book of Acts. I was teaching Acts there and came up with these five P's, okay? All start with a P. You know me, I'm not very good at putting all my letters together like that and being able to figure all that out. Some guys are really good at that. I'm not one, but this is, I got all P's today, so... Number one, if you want to think through the book of Acts, there's a promise, okay? It starts with a promise. It begins with a promise that Jesus gave to his disciples. And this promise actually forms the outline for the book of Acts. Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 8. It says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." And so the promise was given to people who saw the miracles. They saw Jesus resurrected from the dead. They were personally taught by him. And these guys had ministry experience. But Jesus knew that they would be ineffective in ministry if they tried to do it with their own power or in their own intellect or with their own intellect or with their own experience. They needed to wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit. And so the first part of the book of Acts covers this promise. Excuse me. The second part covers prayer. Number two is prayer. So you have 120 of them. They obeyed Jesus. They went back to Jerusalem just like he told them to. And what did they do? They prayed. They didn't do it. They just prayed. They had a 10-day prayer meeting. Now, Jesus didn't tell them when they would receive the Holy Spirit. He just told them that they would receive the Holy Spirit. And so they went, they prayed, and they waited. And you know, waiting isn't bad as long as you know how long you have to wait. You know, it's like, okay, well, in 10 days, this is what's going to happen. Then you do your little countdown. You know, when we took our vacation, I remember our kids had those little links. You know, they made those little links, and every day it would go off. They'd cut off another link, and I'd say, well, how many more days? How many more links do you have? They'd count their links. Oh, we have 56 more days. Okay, so 56. Next thing you know, it's getting shorter and shorter and shorter. We got five. We only have five. And then Ashton came out of her room one day, and she had one little link in her hand. See, waiting is hard, but waiting isn't as hard if you know how long you have to wait. These guys had no idea how long they had to wait. Jesus didn't tell them. It ended up being 10 days. 10 days of waiting and 10 days of praying. And then they received, number three, power. They got power. The Holy Spirit fills them, and suddenly they start speaking in languages that they'd never spoken of before, and they start not just speaking the language, but they start speaking the exact dialect within the language. They have the accent, so they talk like New Yorkers or from Boston, or they talk like they're from the Midwest or from the South. I mean, it was not just English, but it was the dialects within the English, so that the people, when they heard them, they understood them speaking exactly as grandmama would speak, exactly as their people that they knew and grew up with would speak. And so then you get Peter, and Peter boldly preaches Christ now because he has power, right? He's prayed, there was a promise, and it came true, and a few weeks prior to that, this is the same Peter who denied Jesus, remember? He's the guy that cussed out the little girl that said, you were one of them, right? And he's scared of her, and now he's got power. And so the church is born. And the church begins to grow, I mean really, really quickly. Which brings us to number four, it's progress. It's progress. In fact, what you see in the church is four and five, is progress first and then persecution. So they go from 120 people And after one sermon, they go from 120 people to at least 3,120 people after just one sermon. Lame people are being healed. The people in the church are taking care of each other. They're what we call one anothering one another. Love one another, care for one another, comfort one another, encourage one another. That's what they're doing. And then there's all these challenges from the Jewish leaders. And there's challenges from prideful people. And there's challenges as a result of a church growing so fast. Some of the widows are being neglected. So there's progress, but there's also lots of challenges. And soon the church grows to tens of thousands of people, but it still hasn't left Jerusalem. And they're preaching, and they're teaching, and they're singing, and they're praying, and then they're scattering. Because number five, persecution comes. And this young guy named Saul persecuted the church. And what Saul does is he forces the church into phase two. Remember the promise. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You shall be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, even to the ends of the earth. So the church at this point hasn't left Jerusalem. And so then you get this guy, Saul of Tarsus, who hates Christians. And so he starts persecuting the church. And when he starts persecuting the church, it goes into phase two. Okay, you're done with Jerusalem because everybody in Jerusalem has heard is what it says. You're done with Jerusalem. And so now what's going to happen is you go into Judea and Samaria, which would have been the suburbs. And so then they go into those areas, and there's great persecution. And this same Saul of Tarsus would eventually be named Paul, the Apostle Paul. And so Saul of Tarsus brings them into phase two by persecuting them and scattering them. And then when he becomes Paul, he leads them into phase three, going to the ends of the earth. Isn't that fascinating to think about? Same guy. God accomplishes his purposes through the bad and the good. And so whenever you see progress, you're going to see persecution. And what the rest of the book of Acts deals with is it deals with progress and it deals with persecution. Paul goes on his first missionary journey. He brings the gospel to Gentiles, right? So now they're going to the ends of the earth. And what we're going to see in number six is prison. Prison. That's the end of the book of Acts. We'll get to that later. But that's what you see consistently in the book of Acts. You see this promise that was made. You see the prayer that happened. You see the power that was given. You see the progress of the church. You see persecution in the church. And then by the time we get to the book of Acts, end of the book of Acts, you're going to see prison time. That's the end of Acts. Again, we'll get to that later, but that's kind of the outline for the whole book. So today, we find ourselves after the first missionary journey. Remember, Paul and Barnabas had went back to Jerusalem, and they were reporting the great things that God was doing and saving Gentiles, and the Jews didn't like that. Some of the Jewish leaders didn't like that. These are Christian people that weren't excited for the work that was being done. Now, they didn't have a problem necessarily with Gentiles getting saved, but they had a huge problem with Gentiles getting saved if they didn't become Jews first. You got to become a Jew first, and then you can become a believer. And so they end up going to Jerusalem. The apostles and the elders affirmed that a Gentile could come to faith in Christ. He didn't have to become a Jew first. I mean, that was the big story. That's where we ended last time we were here. Remember, we talked about how big of a deal this was and how they handled conflict. And today what we're going to see is more conflict. And we're going to see they didn't actually handle it as well as they did last time. So if you have your Bibles, go to Acts chapter 15. Acts 15. And just to get a running start, let's start in verse 31, okay? So they had left Jerusalem. They were heading back to Antioch. And the elders gave a letter to be read to the churches. Acts 15, we'll start in verse 31. It says, when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encourage and strengthen the brethren with a lengthy message. Oh, let's not pass that by. Don't you love that? Like, it wasn't a short message. It was a lengthy message. I think we said it a few weeks ago. Sermonettes are for Christianettes, right? I like long messages because then I feel like I can actually say everything that I need to say. But I realize sometimes it's too long as well. Verse 33, and after they had spent some time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. But it seemed good to Silas to remain there. But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. So that's where we are today. Paul and Barnabas back in Antioch, back teaching together. They've just been through so much together, and now they're in Antioch. Look at verse 36. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." So let's just talk about Paul and Barnabas just for a few minutes. These guys are close friends. I mean, these guys are best friends. Barnabas, remember, was Paul's advocate when no other Christian felt safe around him. Remember, he was Saul of Tarsus, and everybody's scared of him. He's Saul of Tarsus. He's the guy who ravaged the church. He's the one that made the church scatter out of fear. Well, who was it that came alongside? Who was it that helped him? It was Barnabas. Barnabas was the true brother in the faith. He stood by him before the church leaders in Jerusalem. Look at Acts chapter 9, verse 26. It says, when he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, talking about Paul here. But they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But who came alongside? Look, it says, but Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And so Barnabas is saying, listen, guys, we can trust him. I know he used to be the Saul of Tarsus. He's a new man. He's a changed man. We don't have to be afraid of him anymore. And so because of threats and attempts on his life, Paul was forced to go home to Tarsus. And he stayed in Tarsus for nearly 10 years. Now, when Barnabas needed a partner to help the church in Antioch, he didn't go to Jerusalem. You know, kind of that's the idea. It's like, okay, well, let's go to Jerusalem. Let's get all the big leaders. We'll go to Jerusalem. We'll take care of things from Jerusalem. He doesn't do that. He actually goes the long way, and he goes to Tarsus, and he recruits Paul. When you think about Barnabas, man, Barnabas is an encourager. Barnabas saw value in Paul despite his past history. Barnabas was the single most important factor in Paul going from obscurity to fulfilling God's promise. Do you remember what God's promise was? Look at Acts 9, verse 15. God says, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel. And so it was Barnabas. It was Barnabas that helped Paul to fulfill what God had called him to fulfill. It was Barnabas. It was Barnabas that went on this first missionary journey with him. It was Barnabas that when Paul had to go to Jerusalem and defend what God was doing among the Gentiles, it was Barnabas that came alongside and said, yeah, he's right. Barnabas, the son of encouragement. I mean, these are good friends. They've been through so much together, and now they're in Antioch. And Paul says, I have an idea. I have an idea. Why don't we go back, check on the progress of the churches they planted on our first journey? Let's do that. And so if you're taking notes, number one, when coworkers clash, and you're thinking, wait a second, Paul and Barnabas? How could they clash? I mean, these guys are best friends. Well, there's been a common theme when we've worked through the book of Acts, hasn't there? When good things happen, you can count on Satan bringing trouble. There's going to be hard things that come as a result of that. Look at verse 37. Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark also, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And so when the time comes to assemble their team, Barnabas says, hey, let's get John Mark to come. Remember, John Mark is Barnabas' cousin. He was their helper. He was the young guy with the strong back that would carry things for him. But he was also the guy that deserted them when things got tough. Remember, they went to Perga. Perga was a place, it was kind of a pirate-infested stronghold. It was hot. It was extremely humid there, like here most of the year. Right, real tropical kind of feeling. Many historians believe that Paul contracted malaria there. And so they get to this place, they get to this hot, humid, pirate-infested stronghold, and John Mark's like, I'm out of here. I am gone. We don't know why he abandoned Paul, but we knew that Paul thought we need a solid team. I don't trust John Mark. He's already proven that he's going to run away when things get tough. And in Paul's mind, the stakes were too high to give him a second chance. In Paul's mind, the stakes are too high to gamble on a guy who deserted them previously. But Barnabas wanted to give him a second chance. I mean, think about it. Barnabas gave Paul a second chance, right? Paul was Saul of Tarsus. Barnabas gave Paul a second chance. In fact, he defended him. And in fact, the gospel that they're preaching is a gospel of second chances. And so in Paul's mind, the mission was the most important factor. In Barnabas's mind, the missionary was the most important factor. Both of them have valid concerns. On one side, it's all about the work. On the other side, it's all about the worker. Both of them are right. And this is not a small disagreement. They're arguing. I don't think they're throwing blows, you know, but they're arguing. Barnabas wants to take John Mark, and he's not going to take no for an answer. Paul's saying, we are not taking John Mark. I don't care what you say. And neither would back down. And both were right. You ever been there before? Neither will back down, and both are right. Look at verse 39. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. And that term, sharp disagreement, it's the same word in the Greek that writers will use to describe a sudden violent spasm. It's like an epileptic seizure. Same word. This sharp disagreement was like a seizure. It was like a really, really bad cough that you couldn't stop. That's what he's saying. This was a sharp disagreement. And you go, man, these are best friends. But this wasn't their first disagreement. Remember in Galatians? Look at Galatians 2. It says, when Cephas, that'd be Peter there, when Cephas came to Antioch, I, being Paul, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy. With the result, it says that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. When I was teaching this in Africa, it was so interesting. I shared that and I said, yeah, so what happened was Peter came and he used to hang out with the Gentiles and then hanging out with the Gentiles, they would eat together and fellowship together. They would enjoy communion together and then the big muckety mucks from Jerusalem came and all the religious guys and like all of a sudden, oh, Peter doesn't have time for these guys anymore. Now he's gonna go over here. He's gonna go have lunch with them. And the South Africans were like, oh yeah, that's bad. And I'm thinking, no, this is really bad. And they didn't get it. And so I said, okay, well, here's an example. I was telling somebody recently, I said, there is so much racism in South Africa. I mean, apartheid is, it may not be legal anymore, but the heart of apartheid still is. In fact, when you go down the road, there's some roads where when you go down in this one township and you look to your right, they call it the black township. It's all black people. Okay? When you look to your left, it's the colored township. Colored people, Pakistanis, Afghanis, people that look like me, okay? So we're the colored side, then you had the black side, then you have the white township, but the white township was over here because all the white people were rich. I said, okay, so imagine this. Now, I've been coming to this place for 11 years. These are family to me, these pastors. I said, imagine this. Imagine we're in here, we're having lunch, we're enjoying fellowship together, and then a bunch of white church leaders from Queenstown come. And I say, well, I'll be right back, guys. And so I say, what if I went over there and I started eating lunch with them? And they say, hey, what are you doing? I said, I'm just teaching the black people over there. They need some help. And then I said, what would you do? What would you think? And they're like, yo, no. I mean, it was immediate, like, they got it. And what Paul is saying, even Barnabas went away to this kind of hypocrisy. Like, that's hypocrisy. So Barnabas... This was written, by the way, before the Jerusalem Council, before Acts 15. Barnabas was even a hypocrite at times. You know, so we say, man, everybody needs a Barnabas in their life, right? Everybody needs an encourager in their life. And you're going, well, I have a Barnabas in my life. I've got a hypocrite in my life, right? Listen, he was an encourager, but he didn't get everything right. So in Galatians, you know what? Barnabas was clearly wrong. Clearly wrong. But here in Acts, they're both right. They both have biblical support for their decisions. Is the work important? Yes. Is the worker important? Absolutely. They're both right. Look at verse 40. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord, and he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So in the end, here's what happens. They formed two independent teams, and they head in different directions. Barnabas and John Mark went to Cyprus. Paul and Silas went to Syria and Cilicia. You know what's crazy? We don't know anything more about Barnabas. This is it. There's a little blurb in 1 Corinthians 9 that, like, well, aren't Barnabas and I both allowed to take wives? Like, that's the only blurb after this about Barnabas. We don't see him any other place. We don't know if they ever reconciled. Isn't that crazy? Here's two leaders in the church. The first missionary journey, we have no idea if they ever reconciled. Well, what about John Mark? Well, we know that Paul reconciled with John Mark. Remember, it was John Mark that was with Paul in his first mission, first imprisonment, right? That's the book of Colossians. And after the three missionary journeys, Paul asked for John Mark in his second imprisonment. Look at 2 Timothy 4, verse 11. Paul says, only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. And so John Mark is with Paul in his first imprisonment. Paul requests him in his second imprisonment as he writes his last letter, the book of 2 Timothy, which is just before he's executed. They reconciled. Plus, John Mark is the same guy that wrote the book of Mark, the gospel according to Mark. And what this tells me is that reconciliation is always possible, right? Reconciliation is possible. And so Paul was done with him, but God wasn't done with them. And you know, when you think about Paul, don't you think, man, that guy had to be difficult to work with, right? I mean, he was probably that boss, you know, that everybody complains about. He gets shipwrecked, keeps going. He gets stoned, shakes the dust off his feet and says, hey, you guys ready to go? Next city, let's keep going. He's beaten, he's ridiculed, he's arrested, and keeps going. And here he has sharp disagreement with possibly his best friend in the world, and he grabs Silas and says, hey, come on, Silas, we got churches to strengthen. And I don't want to make light of that. The parting of these two friends had to be a huge disappointment to the churches they visited. What do you say when people say, hey, Barnabas, where's Paul? Hey, Paul, where's Barnabas? Is he just out back? Like, I want to talk to Barnabas. I want to tell him about a friend. And Paul owed Barnabas more than he owed to any other man. And they're both right. And they both think the other one is wrong. Don't you wonder what Paul must have been thinking when he wrote Philippians 2? Look at it, Philippians 2, verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. This is the same Paul that says, we are not taking John Mark with us. Sometimes conflict is inevitable. And our goal in conflict is that it ends with both parties being built up and encouraged. That's the goal. But even when it doesn't, listen, God can still be in that as well. So Paul and Silas go on the familiar route. They go to places he went to earlier. And if we could highlight one thing about these first missionary journeys, it was that God just kept opening door after door after door for the gospel to go to the Gentiles. But what we're going to see, Roman numeral number 2, is when open doors close. When open doors close. So in the first part of the first journey, man, God is just opening doors. The gospel's going and going and going. Second part of the second missionary journey, the first part of it, open doors. The doors keep open. But then when they get to the second part, they close. And we don't know why. We just know that God closes doors. Yesterday, we were supposed to go fishing. And I was so excited to go fishing. It's been a long time. And so all week long, and a fishing Saturday just means Monday through Friday, I am checking weather report after weather report after weather report. That's 20 to 60 nautical miles out. And so, you know, there's a little bit of somewhat vague, you know, somewhat guesswork. And so all week long, it kept saying that, you know, nice, 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 nice. Saturday's nice. And then Saturday night, it's going to get pretty hairy out there. Well, I'm thinking, that's all right. You know, we'll be home. We'll be back before Saturday night. So all week long, hey, we're going? Yeah, we're going. We're going. You see the weather report? Yeah, the weather report's holding through. We're going, we're going, we're going. 4:30 on Friday, Roy says, hey, it looks like we're going. Just check the weather report. Everything looks good. We're just waiting on one more weather report, the 6 o'clock report. Said, all right. Well, that means it's been holding true all week long, so we should be good, you know. 6:02, Roy calls me after I'd went to Publix and got all the food for the trip and drinks and everything else. 6:02, he calls and he says, hey, Captain called the trip off. And I said, just like you would say, yeah, right. He said, no, I'm serious. No, you got to be kidding. Why? And he said, have you looked at the weather report? I said, well, I did earlier. I mean, it was the same as it's been. He said, no, they just had the gust up to 35 knots and seas are going to be higher. And I was like, oh, yeah, we definitely can't go out in that. God closed the door. Next morning, I get up Saturday morning. I thought, let me just check the weather report, just see what it is. Perfect weather. I'm like, oh, great, because I'm preaching on when God closes doors, right? I mean, this is God's lesson to me, is sometimes I close doors, and I don't know why. Let's look at verse 1, chapter 16. So Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. And Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now Lystra was where Paul was stoned, dragged to the edge of town, and left for dead. And he got up, Paul and Barnabas, and they returned to encourage the believers. Now we see a person introduced to the book, a guy named Timothy, right? And we're going to learn a lot about Timothy. Timothy is somebody that Paul would call my beloved son. And so Paul would recruit and train young men, I mean, regularly, but Timothy he called his son. Now, Timothy had a Greek dad who married a Jewish woman, and they lived in Lystra. That's what we know. He had Jewish blood, but he didn't have a Jewish upbringing. He received instead biblical and theological training from early on in his life. Look at 2 Timothy 3 as we hear about Timothy. He says, you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And so just like many of our young people in our church, Timothy was brought up learning the Word of God. His dad was an unbeliever. So he was taught about Jesus through his mom, Eunice, and his grandmother, Lois. But he never went through the Jewish ritual of circumcision. Now, by the time Paul and Silas get there, Timothy's already has a great reputation. The churches know him, and so he's got a good ministry. And so you're saying, well, then why circumcise him? Because remember, in chapter 15, it was deemed as not necessary. So why would Paul then want to have him circumcised when we just read the whole thing about the Jerusalem Council? No need to go through the Jewish customs and laws. Like, why would that be? Well, I don't think it was an issue of law, nor do I think it was an issue, well, Timothy, you're Jewish, and all Jewish kids are circumcised. I don't think that. I think it had more to do with Paul being able to continue in his strategy to go to the synagogues first and preach the gospel. realistically, the Gentiles could care less whether Timothy was circumcised or not. The Jews, on the other hand, they wouldn't have even listened to him. Look at 1 Corinthians 9, verse 20. Paul says, to the Jews I became a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not my being under the law, myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Do you see what he's saying? Say, listen, don't try to recruit everybody to be like you. Act like you. Like what you like. Instead, become like them. And do it without compromising who you are in Christ. When we were in Africa a couple weeks ago, we had a couple of days that was 98 degrees. And everybody says, well, it's 98, but it's dry heat. Yeah, a convection oven is dry heat, okay? I mean, we cook in dry heat, so it's okay. Dry heat does not necessarily mean that it's not hot. 98 degrees is hot. And there's no AC. So, you know, this Florida boy is thinking, man, this is great weather to teach in a pair of shorts and flip-flops, right? Because that's what we would do here. So I kind of, in passing one day, said, man, you know, if I was in Florida, I'd be teaching in shorts and a flip-flops today rather than having to wear these pants and shirts, you know. And they said, oh, yeah, well, here, nobody would even listen to you. And I'm like, oh, man. I said, why? Yeah, well, grown men don't wear shorts here, especially if you're going to teach. So I wore pants. You know why? Become all things to all men in order to win some. Now, that was easy. It's easy just throwing a pair of pants. That's easy. Can you imagine the conversation between Paul and Timothy? Hey, Timothy, we need to do some surgery. Timothy's like, we? What do you mean we? Look at verse 4. Now, while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. Remember, that's the Acts 15. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. And so part of Paul's ministry is to read what the apostles and the elders said in Jerusalem. And as they were strengthened, they continued to increase in number. And Paul's team moves towards promising new territory, and so they've gone through the old route, and now they're going to new route, and this is the new territory is Asia. It's the Roman province of Asia, and it made perfect sense to go to Asia because Rome had now established these colonies, and they had this impressive highway system. In fact, their highway system was about 12 feet wide, which to us would be miserable, but for them, 12 feet wide without cars and big trucks, it was just freely walking on these roads. But just because something makes sense doesn't mean it's part of God's plan. I mean, he had other plans for them. And the way that God chose to tell them these other plans is he closes doors. Look at verse 6. And they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia. And the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. Now, if I had a map, I would show you where Troas is. Troas is the end. It's the end of the road. You go there, Troas is a port city. And so the idea, the verb tense in the Greek that Luke uses implies like consistent, repeated attempts to enter Bithynia. Like they were consistently trying and trying and trying and trying to go into Asia, and as they were kind of going, they kind of like hitting bumpers, you know. We ever bring your kids bowling, and they have those little bumpers, and so eventually it gets right where they want it. You know, of course, the kid's ball is just going from side to side to side to side, and eventually it gets down to the middle, which is the pins, and it knocks down the pins. Well, that's kind of the idea here. They're trying to go into Asia. They get bumped. No, you can't go there. You can't go there. You can't go there. And eventually God just puts them right there where he wanted them. said that they were forbidden. We don't know how they knew. We don't know what the bumpers were. We just knew that they knew they were not supposed to go there. They were prevented from going there because God was sovereignly guiding them. And the beautiful picture here that I think we miss is that Paul and Silas were sensitive to the Spirit's leading. Listen, a closed door does not mean something's wrong. A closed door does not mean that you did something wrong. I still remember our first trip to Ukraine in 2001 with this girl. She was seventh grade, very mature seventh grader. And she really wanted to go. And her parents were like, no way. You are too young to go. And she just kept begging and begging and begging. They were, no, you're not going. Her brother steps up. I think he's like 10th or 11th grade. And he says, well, what if I go? Would that be okay if she goes and if I go? And they agreed, yeah, that would be okay if you go with her. So 2 days before the trip, he's at the movie theater and he's talking to some kid and kind of jacking, mouthing off with him or something like that. And the guy takes the skateboard and clocks him right in the jaw, breaks his jaw. So now there's no way he can travel overseas. So her parents have a decision to make. They say, well, God closed the door for him, but it doesn't seem that God's closed the door for you. And so they let her go. Ultimately, she ends up learning the Ukrainian language, not just learning it like in conversation, but theological Ukrainian or Russian. And she married a Ukrainian guy. What's the point? God has every right to open and close whatever doors he chooses. And he gives and he takes away, and that's okay. And a closed door is God's sign of goodness and kindness, even if it means a broken jaw. Look at verse 9. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. And so those doors are closing. They leave Phrygia. They follow the only way they could. They go down the bumpers, right? And they end up in Troas. Troas is a port city. And we don't know if they were there a day or a week or a month or a year. We don't know. At some point, though, Paul receives a vision in his dreams to go to Macedonia and not to Asia. Now, eventually, God would open the door in Asia, but not now. And so Troas is a dead end. But Troas is where Paul met Luke. Did you catch that when we read it? Look at verse 10. When he had seen the vision, immediately, you notice how it says we? That's the first we. Prior to this, it's they. It's them. They did this. They did this. They did this. Now Luke is saying, we did this. And so what we're going to see for the rest of the book of Acts is Luke is with them. There's a few theys in there, but it's mostly we. So we did this, and he's at the end of the road. The other doors are closed. There's no synagogue to preach in. The last time they preached in the marketplace, remember, they ended up stoned, right? They had great persecution. But in God's perfect plan, he brings them to the port city of Troas. And he brings them there so they could add Luke to their team and then go to Macedonia. And it says they did it without hesitation. Immediately we sought to go into Macedonia. God says it, and they do it. And so as I'm reading through this, I'm thinking, okay, well, here's the big question that everybody's asking here. How do I know what God's will is? Right? I mean, that's the question. How do I know God's will? And so let's look at Roman numeral number 3, when God's will is clear. So maybe God's closing a door in your life right now. And I know you're supposed to be thankful for that. You're supposed to be thankful for closed doors. But how do you know if it's a closed door or if it's that God didn't close that door? How do I know if I need to open this door, if I need to bust this door down? You know, I mean, what is God's will? John MacArthur has an excellent little booklet. It's called Found God's Will. And in it, he has 5 principles for discovering his will. And so what I thought would be good to do is just let's just go through these points, and we'll do it quickly. How do you know if it's God's will? What is God's will? Well, number one, it's God's will that you are saved, right? That's number one. That is God's will. It's God's will that you're saved. That's step one. If you're not saved, nothing else really matters long term. right? I mean, really, that long term, nothing else. It doesn't matter how great you are. That long term doesn't matter. Remember, Jesus said, "What is a profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his soul?" What's the implied answer? It doesn't profit at all. Who cares? If you gain the whole world, not like a tenth of the world, but the whole world, like your soul is more important than the whole world. But it's God's will that you're saved. Look at 2 Peter 3, verse 9. He says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." And so what God did is he sent his son to pay the penalty that our sin deserves. And when we trust in his death, his burial, his resurrection, we trust in that for our eternal life. He takes our sin and he exchanges it and gives us his righteousness. And at that point, you are considered saved. You are no longer a slave to sin. And he comes and he lives inside of you and he empowers you to live a life that's pleasing to him. And so we know this for certain. If you want to know what God's will is, God's will, number one, is that you're saved. Number two, God's will is that you're spirit-filled. And I know there's all kinds of bad theology about what it means to be spirit-filled. Okay, look at Ephesians 5, verse 18. He says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." And so the idea is, in filling with the Spirit, this is an issue of control. A drunk person is controlled by alcohol. Okay, it's obvious with a drunk person. He slurs his speech. He walks crooked, right? It's obvious. If somebody's drunk, you know they're drunk. Well, he's saying, don't get drunk with wine, for that's dissipation, but instead be filled, be controlled with the Spirit. Don't be controlled with the alcohol. Instead, be controlled by the Spirit. And you go, what does that look like? Well, it's just as obvious. And so if you took, and we don't have time to do it today, but if you took that from Ephesians 5:18 and just read through the book of Ephesians, just from there on, you'd say, what it looks like for a person to be Spirit-filled is really obvious. And it starts with what we say. It starts with our tongue. In fact, James says the tongue determines the direction of our life. And so he says that our tongues will determine, really, if we're Spirit-filled or not. How do we speak? Are we speaking with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with our hearts? Like, is that what our speech is? Like, that's the first place it shows itself, is what we say. Second place it shows in is in your family. So if you want to know if you're filled with the Spirit, just keep reading. Wives will submit and respect their husbands. Husbands will love their wives unconditionally. They will love and nurture and nourish and cherish their brides if they're Spirit-filled. And it keeps going. Children, if you want to know if you're Spirit-filled or not, are you honoring your parents? Parents, you want to know if you're Spirit-filled or not? Are you provoking your kids to anger? Or are you bringing them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord? Like, these are real obvious. This is how you know. This is how you know if you're controlled with the Spirit. After that, so it goes from your tongue to your family and then to your work life. You want to know if you're filled with the Spirit? Are you a hard worker? Do you show up on time? Do you work the whole time you're supposed to be at work? Do you honor your boss? You go, well, I don't have a boss. I am the boss. Okay, how do you treat your employees? That's how you know if you're Spirit-filled. And never in Scripture, not one time, are we ever commanded to be indwelt by the Spirit. But we are commanded to be filled by the Spirit. Well, how do I know if I'm filled with the Spirit? Well, do you have any unconfessed sin in your life? Is there anything that's separating you in your relationship with God? Is there anybody that you need to go to and be reconciled with? So it's God's will that you're saved. It's God's will that you're Spirit-filled. It's also God's will, number three, that you're sanctified. And a good word to substitute for sanctified is the word pure. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, just the first part. It says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." In other words, your purity. And the areas that Paul talks about is in our sexual purity, we're supposed to abstain from fornication, we're supposed to control our bodies, subdue our passions, be friendly to other people, treat others fairly. Number four, you want to know if you're in what God's will is? Number four, submissive. Are you submissive? And this is in relation to authorities. There's a consistent theme throughout the Bible that Christians are to be submissive to the authorities that are placed over us. Let me give you a verse. 1 Peter 2, verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Now, we just had an election that I know some of you are really happy about it and some of you are really upset about it. You know, you see the sign said, not my president. That's not the attitude of a Christian. Okay, that can't be. If you're a Christian, that would be an oxymoron. That you are to submit to your authorities, whether you like them or not. When Peter was saying, submit to your authorities, you know who was the authority? Nero was. Nero was the guy who was taking Christians, dipping them in oil, lighting them on fire, putting them up as lampposts to light his gardens at night. And Peter says, submit to him. Honor authorities. And the reason you're going to do that is because that's what's going to silence the critics of Christians. I'm sorry, silence the critics of Christianity. We silence the critics by living an exemplary life in our society. As Christians, we're to be hard workers. We got a boss. As Christians, we obey the law. We honor God. We're faithful friends. As a Christian, we are to contribute to our society as best as we can. That's what it means to honor your authorities. I don't care who you voted for. Doesn't matter. Honor your authorities. And the last one, number five, and nobody's going to like this a whole lot. It's God's will that you're suffering. Suffering is a part of the Christian life. I mean, what great Christian do you know of who hasn't also suffered? Paul suffered. Barnabas suffered. Peter suffered. John suffered. They all did. Look at 1 Peter 4, verse 14. He says, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. And then he says, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. What's a troublesome meddler? Don't be a jerk. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. And the prosperity gospel wants you to believe the lie that when you become a Christian, everything becomes easy. The prosperity gospel says this: if you're infertile, then you're going to get pregnant. If you're a losing football team, you're going to win the championship. If your marriage is failing, then it's going to start thriving. You're going to get the job, you're going to get the raise, you're going to get the new house and the new car, and your rebellious kids are going to return home to you. That's what the prosperity gospel says. And listen, I love it when that happens. I rejoice with you when those things happen, but that's rarely the case. Suffering happens among Christians. And if you're suffering, don't be ashamed. Instead, glorify God in your suffering. And we have a great verse that we use, Philippians 4:13, where he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And I think we really twist that out of context. Look at it in context, and we're just going to close with this verse. He says, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. And the fact that he says, I've learned it, tells me that he didn't always have it. This is Paul speaking here. He says, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and of going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And in context, you know what it's saying? When times are good, I can be content without complaining. And when times are bad, I can be content and without complaining. And when I'm suffering, I can be content and not have to complain. And I don't have to blame shift or anybody, anything else. Why? Because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can win and I can lose. and I can do both for the glory of God. Let's pray together. Our Father, what a great example you've given us this morning of conflict that arises among two of the great leaders in the church. And God, as we see that, we consider even our own conflicts and know that there are issues in our own life that we need to be reconciled with others. And so, God, I pray that today, before the day is over, that whatever relationships need to be reconciled, we'd reconcile those for your glory. And God, I pray for those who have closed doors or open doors in their lives. God, I pray that they would be sensitive to your leading, knowing what your will is. And God, I thank you that if we are caught in these things where we are right in the center of your will, then there's so much freedom to be able to do the things that we just want to do. And so, Father, give us wisdom this week as we seek to honor you, seek to encourage and love others. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.